Of all the ways that Jesus explained to us what the kingdom of God is like, one of my favorites is the 1-2 punch of back-to-back mini parables in Luke 13. It's in verse 18 of this chapter that Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again, he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now, I don't know anything at all about mustard seeds other than what I have learned from Jesus. In Mark 4, he said that it's the smallest of all the seeds on earth, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. And all I can think of when I hear that is the Griswold family Christmas tree. If you've seen Christmas Vacation, you know that scene where they've gone out and they've gotten the tree and Clark has gotten it into the house and he's got a rope wrapped around the branches of the tree and he is presenting the tree. You know, he's always doing that. He goes, I present to you the Griswold family Christmas tree, and you can hear like the squeaks of pressure, of tension against that rope. And so you know what's going to happen when he cuts it. And so when he cuts the rope, those branches just explode into the room and even out the windows. And Clark disappears. You just hear his voice from behind the branches. A lot of sap in here. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It just takes over. And I'm just as unfamiliar with yeast, except to say that sometimes when we buy Portland pie pizza dough from the grocery store, it expands when it's in our refrigerator. You know, it comes in this little plastic bag, and it just kind of grows in there. And if there's little small holes in the bag, the dough will even pop out of those holes because the bag, over time, is too constrictive. Yeast, the yeast that is in that dough, causes expansion. So I get the point that Jesus is making. He's saying that the kingdom of God, that's a phrase that we don't think about that much. We have all kinds of different ideas about what it is, but let's just think of it as this. It's the territory that God rules. So the kingdom of God starts small, but it grows big. But where does this dramatic growth occur? I think that, Joe, you used the term kingdom of God earlier when we were during the worship, and you were talking about the future kingdom of God, that where he's preparing a place for us, and our mind goes right there. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom of God is kind of growing right now. Jesus was planting the kingdom of God when he came, but where? Well, was he talking about the international growth of the kingdom of God? Or was he talking maybe about the internal growth of the kingdom? Was he using that phrase, the kingdom of God, like he uses it in verse 29 of Luke 13, where he says, "People will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God"? Or was he using it like he does in Luke 17, 21, where he says, "The kingdom of God is within you"? Well, I think the answer is both. There's this really amazing 3.5-minute video. If you ask me for it, I'll send you the link to it. But what it does is it shows this young woman lying down on the grass, looking up at the sky. She's in Cupertino, California. And the reason why you know that in the video is because the picture zooms out from her, and it's telling you where it's going. And so it zooms out, and you see a city, and then you see the state of California, and then it just keeps on going until you actually see all of planet Earth, and then it just keeps on going out into space, you know, beyond the Milky Way, all the way to the edge of the known universe. And then the camera goes back in. It zooms back in. It goes all the way down to where you see planet Earth, all the way down to where that young woman is lying on the grass. But it actually keeps going. It goes in through her eye, and it gets inside of her body, and it gets right down to cell level and even down to the level of quarks. That video spans the whole kingdom of God, the whole territory that he is in the process of reclaiming. We probably didn't realize it when we made that simple decision to put our faith in Jesus, but the kingdom that he implanted in us when we did that will eventually take over every square inch of the universe and every single cell in our bodies. The kingdom of God starts small and grows big, both internationally and internally. And in chapters 13 and 14 of Luke, Jesus shows us some of the ways in which things are changing all around us and inside of us now that the kingdom of God is here. First, he says that kingdom demographics are different. The people who get in and the people who get left out are not the ones you would predict. You see, the expectation of the Jewish people, the people among whom Jesus lived, was that they were the ones who would get in automatically. Why? Well, simple. They were God's chosen people. That was confirmed by the fact that the Messiah, when he came into the world, lived in Israel. The Gospel of John says that he came to his own people. And if you trace the expansion of God's kingdom in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, you will see that it always, always started with the Jews. When Jesus first sent out the 12 apostles to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was near, he said to them, "Do not go among the Gentiles." You know what a Gentile is? A Gentile is anyone who's not Jewish. Don't go among the Gentiles, or enter any town of the Samaritans, those who were the offspring of mixed marriages between Jews and Gentiles. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And even when the first missionaries were sent out, far beyond the borders of Israel, their first stop was always the Jewish synagogue. The Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." But what if, unlikely as this sounds, what if the Jewish people, by and large, reject the Messiah? What if they don't want Jesus to be their king? Then what? Well, as it turned out, that was exactly what was starting to happen when someone asked Jesus in verse 23 of Luke 13, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, verse 24, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." Now stop there. What is the narrow door? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. Jesus is the door. He said that twice in John chapter 10. In John 14, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way into the kingdom of God except through the door that is Jesus. "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door," he says in verse 24. "Because many, I tell you, will try to enter." They'll try to get in to the kingdom of God some other way. Or they'll acknowledge my lordship when it's too late, and they will not be able to get in. "Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' Who are these evildoers? They're Israeli citizens who ate and drank with Jesus. Verse 28, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the Jewish prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Well, who are the last that will be first? Gentiles. Who are the first that will be last? Jews. Those to whom the promised Messiah came first. Write this principle down. The last will be first, the first will be last, because this idea pops up over and over again in the teaching of Jesus, even though it was inconceivable to the first Christians, who were all Jewish. They never would have predicted that the kingdom of God would be comprised of more Gentiles than Jews. Paul eventually explained it in Romans 11 when he said, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. See, it was the Jewish rejection of Jesus that thrust the messengers of the gospel into the Gentile world. So it turned out great for all of us who are Gentiles, but it broke Jesus' heart. Look at what he said in verse 34 of chapter 13. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We hear those words and we think, wait a minute. Isn't that what the Jewish people said to Jesus during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Yes, but do you know what Jesus did while they were saying that? Luke 19 says that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. His heart's desire was for Jerusalem to be the epicenter of his earthly kingdom. But rather than welcoming him as their Messiah, his own people, most of them anyway, rejected him. And some 40 years later, in 70 AD, Roman troops led by a general named Titus massacred countless Jews in Jerusalem and completely destroyed their temple. You go to Jerusalem today, do you know why people go to the Western Wall and pray there? Because that's all that's left since 70 AD. Exactly as Jesus said. Meanwhile, as this destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was occurring, the gospel was spreading to the ends of the earth, and it was being embraced predominantly by Gentiles. And that's still true today. The last ones the gospel was preached to are the first ones coming into the kingdom of God, and it's the first hearers of the gospel who will come in last. But maybe you don't care about the racial makeup of God's kingdom. This whole Jew-Gentile thing seems so irrelevant to you, you might have even taken a little mental vacation during the last several minutes. Well, it's time to come back, because there's something else that is surprising about who gets in and who gets left out of God's kingdom. Now, everyone's invited, but have you ever noticed that those who accept the invitation are, by and large, not the cream of the crop? Now, I'm not saying that you are an unimpressive individual, but have you ever looked around at the motley collection of people who worship God with you? Sorry, the church directory is not a who's who list. Why is that? Go down to chapter 14, verse 15. There, someone that Jesus was eating with said to him, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." And what did those who were invited first have in common? Just that whatever else they were doing was more important to them than coming to the party. They were too busy investing or working or honeymooning to accept the invitation. Do you have any friends like that? I mean, they're great people. You would love to bring them to the church. You so want to see them in heaven, but they're just not interested. They politely decline every invitation you give them, not with hostility, but just because they're into other things. They don't have anything against God. They're just too busy to make time for him. And what kind of people aren't too busy? The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, people who are needy and they know it. And so once again, it's the last who are first and the first who are last. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says something that I hope you won't be offended by. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." That is, when you heard the message of eternal life and believed it. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So that no one will say, "God's so lucky to have me in his kingdom." Once when Billy Graham was being introduced, his ministry was compared to the ministry of Jesus. The first thing he said when he got to the podium was, "God will not share his glory with any man." That's why the church has so few hotshots. It's because in the church, at least if the church is healthy, the spotlight is always on Jesus. So glory hogs are not interested. But people like us, people who know that they're not God's gift to the world, we're all in. I mean, we see the forgiveness and the fresh start and the eternal life that Jesus offers free of charge, and we say, who wouldn't want that? And now that we have it, we can't help but tell other people about how they can get it too. And among those that we share our faith with, who shows interest? Not the ones who seem to have everything going for them, but those who know they need what Jesus offers. That's why many who are first in this world would never darken the door of a church. And why those of us who are last in the world are the first ones to rush into the kingdom of God. So if you're on the outside looking in, if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, I would simply ask you whether your self-esteem is low enough for you to know how badly you need what Jesus offers. But it's not just the demographics of the kingdom of God that are different. So are the ethics of the kingdom, which takes us to that part of God's kingdom that is within us, The morals by which we live our lives change dramatically when we start to follow Jesus. Go back and look at chapter 13, verse 10, and watch how differently Jesus and the synagogue leader think about right and wrong. Verse 10, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Now pause there for just a minute. Isn't it interesting that the root cause of this woman's spinal deformity was not physical, but spiritual? I would never look at someone like that and think that a demon was to blame. I wonder how often we seek medical solutions to spiritual problems. I wonder how much more healing would occur if we were to add warfare prayers to our treatment plan. But I digress. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Is that awesome or what? 18 years she had been bent over. Surely at that point she had totally given up on any hope of ever being cured, but Jesus simply laid his hands on her, and her arthritic spine and atrophied muscles were instantly repaired. What a cause for celebration. But look at verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leaders said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." We look at that response and we wonder, how could anyone be so inflexibly dogmatic about what could and could not be done on a Saturday that they would condemn a miracle of compassion that happened on that day? But you have to walk a mile in this guy's sandals. He loved God's law. He was determined to obey it meticulously. And the fourth commandment was very clear. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. That's what the law said. And it wasn't an empty threat. The book of Numbers talks about a time when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness and a guy was caught gathering wood for a fire on the Sabbath day. And the scripture says that the Lord God said to Moses, "The man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. So it was the fear of the Lord that gave this synagogue leader tunnel vision. He thought he was pleasing God when he objected to the work that Jesus did. But what he failed to remember was that even he made exceptions to the law. Verse 15, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water?" Jesus wasn't speaking hypothetically. There were laws on the books that allowed Sabbath keepers to do the work of untying knots in order to lead farm animals to water. And Jesus is saying, you would make an exception to unbind your animals, verse 16, then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? What Jesus was saying to this legalist was absolutely radical at the time. Love is more important than the law. Simple as that. If you have to relax the law in order to do what love demands, that's obedience, not disobedience. Disobedience is when you fail to love and you blame the law. Later, Paul wrote, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." I cannot tell you how oversimplistic and dangerous that sounded to Israel's religious leaders. But Jesus was so determined to teach this new ethic of the kingdom, that he repeatedly helped people, healed people on the Sabbath day in full view of those that he knew would judge him for it. Happened again in chapter 14. Look at verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say because they had laws on the books that allowed them to do just that. Jesus was just taking things a step further. He turned the exception into the norm. The elevation of love over law was the new normal in the kingdom of God. Think of all the times that Jesus demonstrated love to people in ways that broke the law, or at least broke religious norms. The time that he defended and forgave a woman who committed the capital offense of adultery. Inviting himself to the home of an unclean tax collector, did that more than once. Striking up a conversation with a Samaritan woman with a questionable past. When the two of them were alone and nobody else was there. Touching a leper instead of socially distancing himself from him as the law would require. Allowing a notoriously sinful woman to kiss his feet. Touching the dead body of a 12-year-old girl. Just hanging out with sinners. We just didn't do these kind of things. It was all that stuff was against the law. But it's the way of Jesus. And as the mustard seed of his spirit grows in us, as the yeast of his example permeates our mind and our heart, we will be known more for the love we practice than for the rules we keep. It's messier. It's riskier. It's less predictable. It's more controversial, but love is the supreme law in the kingdom of God. Now, let me just show you a couple more examples of how differently Jesus wants us to behave now that we are citizens of his kingdom. Look at verse 7 of chapter 14. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he, Jesus, told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, every time the disciples of Christ tried to move themselves up in the pecking order, he rebuked them. Self-promotion is unethical in the kingdom of God. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. See, that's the way that promotions and demotions happen in the kingdom of God. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. And there's one more new norm in the kingdom of God. It's a social norm. Verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends. You guys, try to absorb this because this is so countercultural. Do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You know, I read that and I think, you see, that's got to be hyperbole, right? He wouldn't actually want me to do that, to actually prioritize these needy people over my own family, over my friends. Oh, yes, he would. He doesn't want us to be like everyone else, inviting those that we love the most, inviting those that can make us look good. He wants us to be different. He wants us to make the last first, but the first last. Wild, huh? In July of 2017, a young woman in Indiana by the name of Sarah Cummins did exactly that. She and her fiancé had spent $30,000 on a lavish wedding reception that was canceled when they broke off their engagement a week before the wedding. It was too late to get a refund, and so she threw a dinner party for 170 homeless people. She contacted a few local shelters. She rented some buses. Others donated clothing that they could wear so they would be well-dressed for the occasion, and she personally greeted her guests when they arrived. They dined on bourbon-glazed meatballs, goat cheese, and roasted garlic bruschetta, chicken breast with Chardonnay cream sauce, salmon, and pistachio wedding cake. Sarah said, for me, it was an opportunity to let these people know they deserve to be at a place like this just as much as everyone else does. You know that story went viral. I mean, you know they were bringing her on Good Morning America and everything else, you know, because it made her famous. It wasn't her intention, but that's what happened. Why did it go viral like that? Tell you why. It's because we hear a story like that and something inside of us says, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way the world's supposed to be. Well, the more that we allow the kingdom of God to grow inside of us, and the more that it grows all around us, the more the world will be exactly like that. You didn't think about all that stuff when you first heard the gospel, did you? You just believed that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. It was a mustard seed-sized decision. It was just a pinch of yeast that you added to your life. But from that day until now, the kingdom of God has been growing. And it will not stop growing internally or internationally until it takes over all of you and the whole world.